Good morning. It's nice to see you again. This is probably the fourth or fifth time I've preached here on a series that about union with Christ. And just to before we start, you see the question that's being asked by Paul right at the beginning of Romans 6. And he says, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And the answer is obviously no. And the reason for that is really what we're going to drill down on today. The reason is, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? And so, we think about that. It's this big idea that we actually, something has happened, something huge has happened to us. We've actually died to sin, and it makes all the difference in terms of our, how we live in relation to sin. Okay, so we're talking about union with Christ and how that relates to victory over sin. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration here. Listen carefully because I'll ask you a couple of questions at the end. Okay, so imagine you're a slave, and you've always been a slave in the house of this horrible master. It's all the life you've ever known, and you've worked really hard, and you're paid very, very little, and you get very little freedom. And then one day, a man comes into the house, and he's different. He's a man who has some business with this master, and the master hasn't arrived yet. He sees you there scrubbing in the corner, scrubbing the floor, and he starts talking to you, which is really unusual for this man. Why would he talk to me? I'm a slave. But he takes an interest, and he asks you your name, etc., etc. He's very kind. He treats you very differently. And then he says at the end of this short conversation, he says, you know, I'd like to take you into my house and to live in my house. He says, In fact, I promise that one day I'm going to come and do that. I'm going to buy you out of slavery to this master, and you can come and live in my house. Now, then your life is slightly different after that for a while. You live with this kind of hope that one day this is going to happen. You believe he was sincere. He seemed like a very honest man. And so all of a sudden, you've got this hope that you didn't have before, that maybe you'll be free one day. But for all practical purposes, nothing has really changed. You're still a slave in his house, just with the hope that something's going to be different. Then one wonderful day, he comes back and talks to this horrible master, and he pays a ridiculously expensive price to buy you out of that house. And you then live in his house and eat at his table along with his children and take a place in the family. And you're even free to leave if you want, but you just don't want to. It's a wonderful situation, and you're actually free into this wonderful new life. Now, question for you. We can parallel this to the way we think about the Christian life. Okay, and the parallel is like this. The old master, the horrible old master, is like sin. Okay? Or we could say sin and death and Satan. Okay, we're in bondage to these enemies, right? And the new master is Christ, is Jesus. Now, I've got a question for you. In that situation, there are sort of three ways we can think about ourselves. Which one would you say most accurately describes the reality for us as people in Christ, as Christians? Scenario A is the slave before the kind man comes. That we are, would you say this? Would you say that we are in slavery to sin, in bondage to sin? Okay? Or would you say scenario B, that we're still slaves, but we have this promise that we're one day going to be released? Okay, so, you know, the scenario, the situation after that kind man came in and made the promise to you that you'd be free. Or would you say that we are actually now living in the new master's house, no longer in the old house? Which one would you say? This is a really important question, because I think it gets to how we think about sin and where we stand with sin. Which would you say? I would say that the most common mindset that I've encountered amongst Christians is that we are in scenario two. That we're still kind of in the bondage of sin. We're still under its power somehow, but we have this promise that one day we'll be free. I'd say that's the most common scenario. Is that biblical thinking, would you say? That maybe we believe that we are still under the domination of sin. How do you view yourself in relation to sin and relation to God? Would you say that you're free from sin? Or would you say you're still a slave to it? Would you say that you experience progress and victory over sin? Are there sin struggles in your life that you despair of ever being free from? And how does God view you? Does he view you as someone in sin or someone not in sin at all anymore? So these are the questions. So a big idea today, and I think we might have it on the screen, is, sorry, not that one, we'll get to that picture, is this. That being united in Christ, what difference does it make in relation to sin? Being united in Christ means that we're no longer under the mastery of sin. That we have all the freedom and power to obey it no longer. In other words, what we're saying is that biblically, the way the Bible talks is that the third scenario is the reality for us, that we're actually living in the new master's house, no longer slaves to sin, but we're living in freedom from the bondage and mastery of sin. I wonder if you believe that, because that's what the Bible says. And when we go to Romans 6 and 7, that's exactly what we see. Now, that raises a lot of practical questions that hopefully we'll get to today. But that's the idea, that's where the scriptures go, is that this, through our union with Christ, this has already been accomplished for us. And it's a good day to talk about it, on this day, which we remember Pentecost, as was said before, where the Holy Spirit came into believers and Christ actually began to live in his people. What does it mean? It's often we don't feel like we possess the Holy Spirit, do we, in a powerful way. But we do. So we're going to pray now. Pray for myself that the Lord would speak through me and that he'd change us. So let's pray. Lord, it's how glorious it is to be known by you. Lord, so the best treasure in all the world, and you are the greatest reward, the greatest possible thing we could possess. And so, Lord, we rejoice in you. You're all satisfied. And Lord, we want to know you more. When we see sin in relation to the treasure that you are, we realize how much of a bad sellout it is and how foolish it is to mess with it, how foolish it is to be trifling with it when you are such a greater reward and a treasure for us. I pray that today you remind us of the reality that exists for us in Christ, that we are no longer slaves to sin, no longer under its mastery of domination. So we just praise you for that and ask, Father, that you'd show us what that means practically. Apply to our lives and our minds the truths of these things so that we would live differently, no longer struggle with lives that perhaps we've struggled with. That you would shape us, that we might present our members, even as we read out before, not as instruments for sin or unrighteousness, but as instruments for righteousness in a way to please you. That's our desire, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 3 points here. First one, if you're taking notes, first main point would be no longer slaves. Just unpack that. Second one is claiming your freedom. And the third one is, what about my ongoing sin struggles? So they're the 3 points that we're going to talk about. Now, am I really not a slave to sin anymore? Sometimes that seems hard to believe, doesn't it? When I look within, I see a lot of struggles and I see a lot of sin a lot of the time. And often I do feel like maybe I'm not quite free from it. And it seems hard to believe, but there's a picture we just put up here and it's from a Christian book. Now, it's not a bad picture in some way. It's kind of half marks. And there's some helpful ideas about this picture. It's designed to sort of depict one of the big points of the Reformation, and that is, you know, Luther said this simul justus et peccator, which means at the same time just and sinner. That's the reality for someone he described who's being justified, that we're innocent, but yet we sin. We're made righteous before God. And so you can see this guy, he's standing behind the shadow of the cross, and in God's view, he's not actually, God doesn't see that sin. Now, that's true, but there's something wrong with this picture. What do you see? Is there anything wrong with it? I would say that the problem with this picture is, according to it, you see how he's kind of sweating, he's a little bit nervous. According to this picture, we're not actually really free from sin, are we? It still kind of defines us in some way. We're gripping it and we're not free from it, we're not rid of it. And so really, if God, the idea in this picture is that if God were to really see us as we are, he'd know that we're still really in sin, which isn't really helpful at all. What's a more helpful way of picturing? Where really are we in that picture if we're in Christ? Well, the answer to that question, which wouldn't make much of a picture really, is just that we're where Christ is. So we died with him and were raised with him. Where the cross is, I guess, that's where we are. But we're not sort of standing apart from Christ in our own sin anymore. So it's not actually entirely helpful. And as one theologian I know, the guy who invested in me, discipled in me, used to quote this theologian who called this idea wormology, that we're constantly, often in reform circles especially, focused on how sinful we are, as if that somehow is going to grow us in godliness. But our focus is in here and how much of a worm I am. He calls it wormology. It's not actually entirely helpful. Yes, we need to take sin seriously, but the idea that we're still in it isn't helpful at all. It's not true. So what does the Bible teach us? The Bible teaches us that we're no longer under sin's power. Let's look at Romans 6. And here, we'll look at verse 2. What does it say? It should be up on the screen here, I think. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? So the notion here is, one, that we have died to sin. And so the idea that we would continue to live in it is just ludicrous. It doesn't define me anymore. It's not who I am. It's not my nature anymore. And you look at Romans 6:6-7, what does it say? We know that our old self was crucified with him. See the past tense? Not that it will be crucified, but it has been. Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be abolished or brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. See it there, that we're no longer enslaved to sin. We're no longer under its mastery or power. That through faith in Christ, what happened when we came to Christ is that our old nature was crucified with him on the cross, and we were raised to new life. And so that old master, we've died to that old master. We don't belong to him anymore. We belong to Christ now. It's almost like we live in a different country. So our position with respect to sin has changed. I wonder if you've ever seen this movie Argo, which was voted Best Picture a couple of years ago. Not a bad movie. Pretty sort of one of those sort of tense movies. You don't know how it's going to pan out. And I want to try and describe something without spoiling it for you if you haven't seen it. So in this movie, there's this, based on a true story, there's these Americans who work in the US Embassy. And the US Embassy is stormed in Iran. And the US Embassy is stormed. The government was changed in Iran, and so there's this regime that really hated America. And about six people working in that embassy that managed to escape out the back door and go to the Canadian Embassy and hide out there. And so what happened was this guy from the CIA or somewhere in the US came over to extract them and get them out of the country. And what he did was he got them Canadian passports, and they kind of masqueraded as a filmmaking crew, making this movie Argo. Really bad sort of movie, really ordinary movie, but it was a good excuse to get them out of the country. And so the story sort of progresses, and do they get out? Now, I won't tell you what happens, but imagine, I won't tell you how many people escape or whatever, but imagine, I can tell you there's at least one person manages to get out. And imagine you are flying over Iranian airspace, so the plane gets off the ground, and they go through the airport, and they get on the plane, and it's off the ground, and they're flying, and all of a sudden there's the announcement over the PA that they've exited Iranian airspace. Now there's rejoicing. How would you feel once you're out of that country if that was you? Everything changes now that you're out of Iranian airspace. Does that regime still hate you? Want to kill you or imprison you? Yes. But your position with respect to that country has changed. So now you're no longer under the domination or the government of that country. It has no power over you. That's exactly the idea that we're talking about here, is that your position with respect to sin has changed. You used to live in this terrible country that dominated you and ruined your life and brought you misery, but now you don't live there anymore. You're free from that regime. And so, if you have a look at verse 14, you see, for sin will have no dominion over you. Why? Because you're no longer under law, but under grace. Now, in Romans 7, 1 to 4, we read this out just before, Paul uses the analogy of marriage, really simple illustration, to bring out this point. Now, when someone makes marriage vows, what's the duration of those vows? What do we say? Till what? Till death do us part. So the vow is binding as long as you live. That's what really Paul's saying here. Don't you know? We'll just read it out. Romans 7, 1 to 4. Do you not know, brothers, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law of marriage. She is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Pretty basic idea, isn't it? That, yeah, you get married, it's for life, and if your spouse dies, you're free to remarry someone else. So, very simple illustration. And here's the connection, and I'll just say this before I go on to verse 4, that I realised when I was 10 years old that my mother was previously married, and she never really talked about it. She was married to a man who was actually became an alcoholic and was violent with her. And she never really talked about it. I wanted to find out more. And never really found out too many details. But it turned out this man actually he died at some point. And then my mum married the man who became my father. And so, you know, she was free from that marriage and into a marriage that she was happier with. And that's exactly the idea here. Look at verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. So once we were in this kind of contract, if you like, this marriage to sin, and we couldn't get out of it. But then what happened? Through union with Christ, through death with him on the cross, which is what the Bible says, that kind of marriage was broken. We died. That marriage relationship, that marriage was gone. It was annulled. We weren't in bondage to it anymore. And now we are married to Christ. This is the idea that's here in Romans 7. Pretty amazing idea. All right. And you can see it in verse 14. Well, sorry, it's not there, but we read it before. But sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under law. And so this idea of being under the law is really big. Because why have we been slaves to sin in the past? Because the law was standing against us. We had this law against us, but through Christ we're actually righteous or innocent. So there's no charge against us anymore, so sin has no power. Now, a number of years ago I used to go into prisons in Brisbane, and the David Longman's prison, and place four with the inmates, with prison fellowship. It was an interesting experience. So we go into this, you know, we play volleyball. They had this sort of indoor sporting centre, and you could play volleyball or indoor cricket or soccer with them. And so there'd be seven of us, prison fellowship sort of people, and 30 inmates. And, you know, it's kind of scary sometimes because the guards would lock themselves behind this glass sort of room, play solitaire or whatever they did. And here we are standing with 30 inmates, and you sort of get nervous at times. You think this could go really bad, you know. But they did get into fights, but never with us, thankfully, just with one another. But we played sport with them. Now, at the end, they would just the guards would come out and march them off to their cells or wherever they went. Now, imagine if the guard came up to me or one of us and said, "Righto, off you go to your cell." Now, what would you fear that? Well, I mean, you wouldn't really fear that because there's no law that says that demands that you do that. And so you can see, while physically I'm still in the prison with these guys, there's no law against me that forces me to go with them. Does that make sense? In the eyes of the law, I'm innocent, I'm righteous, there's no law against me, and so there's no power to march me off as a slave to that law. I'm not bound under that. And that's a really critical idea here, is that you, if you've trusted in Christ, if you're in Christ, you're no longer under the power of law that can't march you off and make you do what it wants anymore. And if you read Romans 7, that's the very idea that it talks about. That we have died to sin and a new master is Jesus. So that's the end of the first point. Knowing this, knowing that is a massive step in victory over sin. So here's the second point, claiming your freedom. And we're talking about this idea of what difference does it make if we actually just know the reality of this? Now, I have an older brother, Simon. He's 2 years older than me. Like every other brother, we had our tough times, but we value each other a lot now. Now, I remember the day, we used to share a room until I was about 16, and I remember the day I finally realised, to my great joy, that I didn't actually have to do what he said anymore. It took me all that time, and I remember thinking, I can't even think of a reason anymore why I do what my brother tells me to do. You know, I used to want to put on some music, and he would dictate the terms. He would tell me, yes, you can play that, or no, you can't play that, or no, no music at all. And one day, I said to him, I'll put on what I want to put on. You know, I get to put on as well, like you, what I want to put on. Now, what changed in that situation? Nothing changed except I realised and applied the truth of the situation. The reality of the situation was, I didn't have to do what my brother said anymore. Who's experienced this? Yeah, few people. And knowing this makes an enormous difference. Knowing that you don't have to do what sin wants you to do is it makes a massive difference. Romans 6, 11 to 12. Have a look at it. It should be up there. It says, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You see what it's saying? Consider yourselves dead to sin. Say, know the truth about who you are now in Christ. Know the truth. What is the truth? Recognize that you are no longer under the slavery of sin anymore. Consider yourselves dead to it. Take hold of the reality of who you are. And then verse 12, therefore let not sin reign in your body. Don't let it reign. Which means that we have the means in Christ, the power to not let it reign anymore in our body. We're actually freed from its power, and knowing that we're free strips it of its power, which totally changes our perspective on sin and our perspective on what we're living about. Now, here's an illustration that I stole from a Scottish preacher called Andrew Bonar. His brother Horatius Bonar wrote one of my favourite hymns, and he talks about this plant that grows on the coasts of England called the samphire plant. And it only grows on the cliffs above the line of the salt water. It doesn't grow in salt water, but above the salt water, it thrives. And there's a story of these shipwrecked sailors, and their ship was dashed against the cliffs, and they're climbing up the cliffs. The survivors are climbing up the cliffs, and one of them gets level with one of these sandfire plants and suddenly shouts for joy and realises that he's no longer in the danger of getting pulled back in by these horrible huge waves that are threatening to sweep them away, realises that finally he's high enough that the waves have no more power over him, that he's free from them. Now, that's a really important kind of helpful illustration for us, because if we can realise that that's the position we're in now, sin often feels like it's going to sweep us away, doesn't it? But knowing that you are actually free from the power of it to sweep you away makes a big difference. So we can get on living our lives in a way that pleases God. So why then do we still sin? It's a big question you're probably asking already. Well, okay, this is great, good truth. So why do I still sin? Why do I still struggle with sin? Why does it so often feel like it has power over me? I'll tell you this. What the Bible says is, the Bible doesn't have mastery or domination over you. But we're not free. So we're free from its mastery, but we're not free from its influence or its effects. They're two different things. Okay? So we're no longer slaves to sin, as in it's not our master, but we're not entirely free from its effects or its influence in this world. Now, I'll give you an illustration here from a kids' counting book that we have at home, one of those little golden books. And this is number 8. It says, swish, swish, 8 fish swimming in the brook. Swish, swish, wise fish swimming past the hook. It's a bit of a tongue twister. Now, question for you is, what power does a fisherman have over a fish that is trying to catch? What would you say? None at all, right? Fishermen can sit there all day and not have any result if the fish doesn't bite the hook. Now, if the fish bites the hook, then it's a different story. The fisherman actually then has some degree of power to pull the fish around. and maybe even kill it. Now, this is the same with us. Now, sin doesn't actually have any power over you to make you do what it wants. It's not like the hook is in your mouth. But there are enemies in this world that entice us to bite on the hook. And we do bite on it sometimes and give sin power that it shouldn't have in our lives. And by God's grace, he cuts the line. Sometimes there are scars from hooks that the Lord has had to release us from. But we are no longer under the grip and the pull of sin anymore. But we have three powerful enemies. We need to know who they are. Satan, the world, and our flesh, our sinful nature that the Lord's rescued us from. But these are enemies that we need to be aware of. And Satan is a clever fisherman. Satan baits the hook, if you like, with the world. And he knows he's got a lot of information about you. He's very good at what he does, very effective at what he does. He's been doing it for thousands of years, deceiving people and luring them into sin so that they die. And so he'll bait the hook with the world, something that you have an appetite for. And our flesh is kind of like that appetite for whatever's on the hook, that appetite for that disgusting kind of rotten bait that's on the hook that will lead us astray. And he knows what you and I have a weakness for, and he'll bait the hook with that. Something in the world that we might make an idol out of, for example. But sin only has power in our lives to the extent that we obey its desires. Does that make sense? And remember Romans 6:12. Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So we can give sin more power in our lives than it really should have by the decisions we make. The command now is to be who we are. Be who you are. You're free from sin. You're new people. Now live that way. So sin calls us to be something we're not. It calls us to be the old person we were, not the people we are. And this is such an important ethic in the New Testament. The basic idea that, why are the commands there to live righteously? Well, this is who you are now. Be who you are. So let's look at some verses. Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. See how it says there, those who are in Christ, past tense, have already crucified the flesh. It's already happened. So there is a sense we need to put it to death in an ongoing way, but it's already happened. The fact that we have crucified the sinful nature in Christ, that's already happened. Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. Why? What's the rationale for that? Why? For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So be who you are. Don't get into sin anymore. Why? Because that's not who you are anymore. And if you look at Colossians 3, 5-10, similar idea. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you two once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing, and here's the reason. Why not do all that stuff? Because you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So we have put on, in Christ, we have put off the old self and put on the new. So we're to put away everything that belongs to sin. It's not us anymore. Okay, last point here. So we have got freedom and power to put sin to death. So then, let's get really practical. Alright? Why do I still... What about ongoing sin struggles? Why then do we still sin? Why do we struggle with sin? And how come there's some struggles that just don't seem to go away? And even when we repent of them, sincerely, deeply repent of them, sometimes these struggles just keep happening. Now, why is this? How do we explain this? It doesn't feel like we're really free from sin sometimes. So let's talk about why. And perhaps you've got one of these struggles. We all do in different ways. Perhaps you despair of ever being free from self-hatred, or ever be free from struggles with lust, or ever be free from anger or guilt or envy or other things, some other idol that you really struggle with. What gives these struggles so much power in our lives sometimes? Even when we repent and look to Jesus. How do we explain this? I'll give you three reasons why. If sin is no longer our master anymore, here are three reasons. One is lies that we believe. Give sin. These are the things, if you like, getting back to that fisherman analogy, these are the kind of things that pull us around. We bite on these hooks and they pull us around. Lies, habits, and good old-fashioned stupidity. Or another way we could say that would be that old proverb kind of idea that you reap what you sow, or that you are what you eat, if you like. The things that we take in, our diet, what do we take in with our minds? We'll talk about these three. Let's talk about lies. This is probably the most powerful one. Is that you give sin the most power in your life as someone who's free from sin when you believe lies, when you bite on the hooks that Satan puts out in front of you in terms of lies. That's the power, isn't it, that Satan has. Whatever power Satan has, it's through lies. Let's return to this scenario that we had at the start of this slave. You imagine now that you're a freed slave and you're living in this new master's house, okay? And you're walking down the street one day, for whatever reason, and you actually walk past the house you used to live in under that old master. And in fact, he's out the front. And he says inside, he says to you, you've been away for a long time, you still belong to me, get inside here and do the jobs that I have for you. You can start by cooking me dinner. Okay, and you say, what's your natural response? It would be, well, I don't belong to you anymore. I know I did once, but I've been bought out of slavery to you, and my new master is the master I want to be with now. You're not my master anymore. He says, you know what? He doesn't actually love you. He says he loves you, but at least I'm being honest when I tell you you're worthless. And you used to belong to me, you still belong to me, get in the house and do the jobs I have for you. And so somehow, for some ridiculous, crazy reason, you find yourself in there doing what he says. Until your new master comes back, brings you out again, and you return ashamed and wondering why you're so foolish. Can you relate to that kind of idea? Absolutely. Now, lies have tremendous power when we listen to them. We believe all kinds of lies. And when we talked here, I talked about identity. We believe all kinds of lies about ourselves. I'm not loved. I need this to be complete, to be whole, to be secure, to be important, to be significant. We believe lies about ourselves, and they have power when we listen to them. Think about Adam and Eve. Why did they sin? They didn't have a sinful nature, did they? How did they sin? In the first place, were they under the mastery of sin in the garden? Not at all. Why did they sin? Because they believed Satan when Satan said, you will not surely die if you eat the fruit. They believed the lie. Quite simply. And it's the same for us. We're not in bondage to a sinful nature, but when we believe lies, we give sin power. And often, deep-rooted lies about our identity seed long-term sin struggles. Sometimes, we need a counsellor or someone who's really mature in Christ to help us to unearth the deep-rooted lie. An example of these might be this. Maybe, ladies, is an example that's pretty common among women, would be that something like this, that you're 11 years old at school, and a girl once said to you that you're fat and you dress like a dad. And so ever since then, you have believed that lie. You believe that about yourself, and so you struggle with buying expensive clothes or your image and all these kind of things, because you believe that lie that this girl told you years and years ago, decades ago. Or maybe, man, your father said once that you were useless and worthless, and you never felt your dad was proud of you, so you don't feel like a man. Even now, you don't believe you're a man, and that comes out in all kinds of struggles, maybe with pornography or something like this. You struggle with these things because you don't believe you're a man. But what about you can't get a job? You're honestly trying to get a job, but you can't get one. And you feel disrespected and you're angry because your parents always said you're not worthy of respect unless you're working, unless you're earning a salary. Well, no one on job allowance is worthy of respect. And so you believe that you're angry because you believe a lie. Or maybe you watch a couple hours of television a night, every night. Why do you do this? Because you believe a lie about what will satisfy you. You believe that you need or deserve to be entertained at the end of the day's work. And so you just flick on the TV and squander hours and hours seeking entertainment. Now, there's no law against TV, by the way. We'll get to that in a second. These lies aren't present because you're enslaved to sin, but because you just believe certain things. Does that make sense? So the win, the victory, the way to get rid of that hook is to not believe the lie, to identify the lie and to speak the truth to it. All right, second one, habits. These don't sound all that super spiritual, but this is the reality of our struggles against sin. I remember changing a flat tire on my car, so we're about to leave to the Sunshine Coast from Brisbane for the weekend, and I had a flat tire. And I changed it, put the spare on, and I'll never do this again, I learned my lesson, I whacked the hubcap on wrong, and it punctured the valve, and so all of a sudden my spare, there's air coming out of it, and it's no good. And so I remember this moment where I actually realised I had a choice, that I could actually spit the dummy, or just be calm about this and wear it and not get upset about it, knowing that, you know, there are certain things that happen in life and it's beyond my control and what's the Lord teaching me. So I could respond in a cranky way about it, lose my temper, or I could just receive it in a kind of mature way. And I remember having this moment where I thought, this decision is entirely up to me. And I realised that all my life I've been in this habit of just spinning the dummy when something happens that I don't like. I wonder if you can relate to this. What habits do you have that are just, there's sin struggles there because they're just habits over years and years. Maybe we've trained, like I realised about myself, you complain or get angry when things don't go your way. Or maybe you're in the habit of getting defensive when someone gives you feedback. Or maybe you're in the habit of making a person feel guilty if they don't agree with you. Or maybe as soon as you get in, when you come home from work, you flick on the TV. It's a habit. Or maybe you're in the habit of looking lustfully at a woman. Yeah. Maybe there's a habit there. Or maybe you eat chocolate when you're feeling down. Yeah. And again, there's nothing wrong with chocolate. But these habits can be dangerous. So what habits would you say you can identify in your own life that need retraining? Some sin struggles are just habits. And you know, our brains, it's well known, it's well studied, that our brains are like a muscle that you can retrain. They actually develop neural pathways in your brain that cause you to do the same things naturally. Now, that doesn't sound all that spiritual. The spiritual win is realising that there are habits in our life and putting in the discipline, the prayer, to retrain our minds out of certain habits. And that's the spiritual victory. So, lies, habits, and the last one here, our diet, or just the foolishness, is a way that we give sin power in our lives. Romans 13:14, it says this. We've got a verse here. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, the problem often for us is, when you look at this verse, the problem is that we do make provision for the flesh. In other words, we give the flesh a hole in our life, or we make provision for it. We're far too relaxed about sin. We're not on guard enough about it. We don't hate it enough. And so we tend to not be on our guard. You know, our mind is the gateway to our heart. What we take in with our mind is going to have a massive effect on what we desire. We reap what we sow. So my question for you is, what do you actually sow into your mind? Are you discerning about what you sow into your mind? There's a quote, don't know where it's from. Sow a thought and you'll reap an action. Sow an action, you'll reap a habit. Sow a habit, you'll reap a lifetime. Sow a lifetime, you'll reap an eternity. It all starts with the thoughts that we sow. Now, if we're not discerning about what we allow in, then we're going to give sin a great deal of power and we'll be powerless when temptation comes. Example, our hearts are a bit like a castle. And the mind is like the main gate of the castle. So what you allow in, it's like the gate. Now, when the enemy comes, you know, when we know sin is in certain situations, we know we might be tempted, all the guards are on the walls, are we ready? Our problem is not sometimes that, you know, why can't we so often feel like we've got no power to resist when temptation comes, even though we sort of man the walls? It's because in the moments where there wasn't temptation, we were just recklessly allowing whatever through the gate. We're allowing things into our minds, and so the enemy's already inside, and we're weakened. I'll give you an example of this. I mentioned it before. I do harp on about TV a lot, not because I think TV is wrong, but I think that we can be really undiscerning about it. Like, for example, how much do you take in, undiscerningly take in, via TV, movies, internet, all kinds of stuff without really being discerning about what you're taking in? All that stuff is going to affect you in relation to your struggle with sin. I've talked to so many uni students about struggles with lust. And they'll say, I'm trying this and this and this, and I've got this accountability thing, these emails, and I'm doing this and this, you know, on the computer to make sure I don't do this anymore. And I'll say to them, okay, that's all great, but it's like, what else are you taking in? You know, it's like, not just what are you trying to restrict, but what are you taking in? It's like a fire. Imagine a fire, and it's like they're saying, well, I'm pouring water on the fire, but it won't go out. And I'm saying, well, what else are you pouring on the fire? Are you pouring petrol on the fire? Because if you pour petrol on the fire and water, the fire's still not going to go out. Okay? And it's like this. How many hours a week would you sit in front of a screen taking in unprofitable things? Because the more you do that, the more you're going to find a struggle with sin, however much sincere your battle against sin might be. And we might say, well, there's no rule about this. There's no rule about watching TV. And the problem is there is that we're just thinking wrong. You know, if I asked you, is there a rule about me crossing Anzac Avenue without even looking for traffic? Is it a rule again? Aren't I free to do that? You'd say, well, yeah, you're free to do it, but that's just stupid. And it's true for us too, is that we're free, but the right question for us to ask is, not am I allowed to do it, but is this going to benefit me? Is this going to harm me or benefit me? I'll give you an example. Sheree and I used to watch this TV show, Amazing Race. When I look back, I don't really like the show for a few reasons, each to his own. But at the time we were watching it, and I remember toward the end of this season, you know, when it gets real tense and they're trying to win, and every time for a few weeks we turned the TV off after it, we'd have an argument. We'd have a Barney. Now, why did this happen? It's if this couple that we don't know knocked on the door and said, hi, I'm Rob and I'm Christy and we'd like to come into your house and sit on your couch and have an argument in front of you, is that all right? We would say, no, sorry, you can't come in. But yet on the TV we do this quite frequently. Bad company corrupts good character. It's just foolish. We allow all kinds of things in. So what do we allow through TV? What are we taking in? And often for us, our filter is, well, there's no sex scenes in it, so it's all right. But there are all kinds of other things we've got to watch out for. Apart from violence or the worldview that's promoted or the conversation or the whatever it is, we've just got to be discerning. So I'm not setting you rules, but I'm saying, how are you guarding your mind? Because that's going to affect your struggles with sin. And here's the thing, we reap what we sow. And so if we're not, we can sow good things into our minds. And this is why scripture, fellowship, all these things are important. Because if we don't sow these things into our lives and receive truth, then all we're getting is the world. And so we need to be in the word. We need to be receiving the word. We need to think like mature adults. I'll put on a verse here for you. Hebrews 5:14. And it compares, what's a spiritual child compared to someone who's spiritually mature? The mature have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So there's a sense of discernment that's important for us, that we need to constantly practice. We need to constantly practice getting in the word and constantly practice filtering what we don't need. If we're feeding on TV or all kinds of other things and starving ourselves from scripture, then I guarantee you will struggle with sin. You will struggle with it more. You'll find it difficult to experience victory over it. But in the positive, I just want to finish with this. The best way to fight sin is to replace it with a greater affection. This is a principle that works powerfully. And that is that instead of just focusing on sin, you can't fight sin in a vacuum. It's like the best defense is a good offense. What you need to do is realize the treasure that you have in Christ. And know how great the love he is that he has for you and the great reward that's in him. And know how much better he is, and then you won't have an appetite for these other things. I remember, just quickly, I didn't have this illustration in my notes, but I'll give it to you. I was once at a wedding and I ate so many hors d'oeuvres that when it came to the actual main course, I was full. And it was a great main course. I didn't have any room for it. And so, what's the point of this? Is that we only have capacity for so much. You can't serve two masters, Jesus says. So what we need to do is fill ourselves up with the knowledge of the love of Christ and the reward that's in him, and we won't have an appetite for sin anymore. This is final verse. Do not present, Romans 6:13, again, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. So you can't fight sin in a vacuum. Okay, it's not just what you do against sin, but it's what you're pursuing as well. We flee from sin, we pursue Christ. And that's the best way to fight sin. Alright, a better love, a better treasure, a better affection. So let's pray this and ask the Lord to teach us these things. We're no longer slaves to sin, that he would help us to live in a way that pleases him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that, just reminded of what a monster sin is and how much power it has, so much. And lures people off into destruction, into misery, into bondage. Lord, help us to realize what a powerful enemy sin is. But help us to also realize that we're actually free, no longer slaves to sin, no longer under its dominion anymore, but we belong to you, Lord Jesus. What a joy that is. What a wonderful joy. I pray that that knowledge that we're free from sin's power, free from sin's mastery, would actually change the way we live, change the way we view ourselves. And Lord, you've given us the power and freedom to obey you, to live lives that are pleasing to you, live lives that will ultimately end in our greatest joy, having you and in your kingdom forever. So I pray that we hate sin appropriately, that we'd guard our minds appropriately, that you'd show us what lies we believe about ourselves that gives sin power in our lives. Uproot any habits in our lives that aren't honouring to you or aren't helpful for us. Just pray that you do these things in us. May we encourage one another, sharpen one another, talk about these things, help one another to live lives that are pleasing to you, and ultimately, Lord, give you great glory and us great joy as we live out our created purpose. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Just read out this final verse from Jude, just as a kind of a blessing. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.